Psalm 139 will be our main passage for this session. We definitely do have an amazing God. We're going to take a look into that this morning. But we're going to begin with an illustration, and then I'm going to ask a question. It's a rather lengthy illustration, but it makes a great point. What would have happened had Moses tried to figure out what was needed to accomplish God's command? One of the biggest arithmetical miracles in the world was required in the desert. Moses led the people of Israel into the desert. Now, what was he going to do with them? They had to be fed, and feeding 3.5 million people required a lot of food. According to the United States Army's Quartermaster General, Moses needed 1,500 tons of food a day, filling 2 freight trains, each a mile long. Besides, you must remember, they were cooking the food, not to mention for keeping it warm. And if anyone tells you it doesn't get cold in the desert, don't believe them. Just for cooking, this took 4,000 tons of firewood and a few more freight trains, each a mile long, and this is only for one day. They were 40 years in transit. Let's not forget about the water, shall we? If they had only enough to drink and wash a few dishes, no bathing, it took 11 million gallons each day, enough to fill a train of tanker cars 1,800 miles long. And another thing, they had to get across the Red Sea in one night. Now, if they went on a narrow path, double file, the line would be 800 miles long and require 35 days and nights to complete the crossing. So to get it over in one night, there had to be a space in the Red Sea 3 miles wide so that they could walk 5,000 abreast. Think about this. Every time they camped at the end of the day, a campground the size of Rhode Island was required, or 750 square miles. Do you think that Moses sat down and figured out the logistics of of what God told him to do before he set out from Egypt? I doubt it. He had faith that God would take care of everything. Let us have courage. We share the very same God. The question is, how big is your God? The answer is far bigger than we could ever begin to imagine, far greater than we could begin to comprehend, and far more glorious in every way than what we see in mere creation alone. The Apostle Paul tells us that God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature can be clearly seen in creation. David tells that the heavens are telling the story of the glory of God. How majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And Paul writes, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Now, these passages give us a quick glimpse into the glory of God. But the human mind can't begin to comprehend the magnitude of God's greatness. Now, I don't mean for this to sound critical in any way. In fact, my objective is quite the opposite. We're going to do a series on encouragement coming up in the not-too-distant future. In light of the events that are occurring throughout the world today and in our personal lives as well, all of us could use a little encouragement. As we stated in the past, God is our source of encouragement. The more we know about God, the greater our potential for encouragement becomes. But the point is this. No matter how much we come to know about God, the one factor that becomes clearer and clearer is the fact that we'll never be able to fully understand the greatness of God. God's greatness is far too great for the human mind to comprehend. Now, that alone is encouragement, because this God is our God. He's the God who works all things together for good to those who love him. He's the God who delivered his Son over for us all. How will he not with him freely give us all things? And the more we come to know, the more we come to realize how much we don't know. And in most cases, what you don't know will hurt you, but not in this case. The more we come to know, the more we come to realize that God is so much greater still. Now, that fact provides us with an even greater encouragement. The greatness of God is reflected in many of David's Psalms. Now, David, as we know, had a unique relationship with the Lord. He experienced the attributes of God in a personal way, and he expressed it in his writings. Now, we're going to study one of those Psalms today. David wrote the Psalm in a time of opposition. The psalm emphasizes God's attributes of omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and God's holiness in that order. Now, we've discussed these in the past, but the more we discuss points of doctrine, the clearer they become, and the more they become personal to us. And not omniscience means that God always knows everything knowable. God knows every thought of every person who ever lived. God also knows every person's intentions and motivations. Recall what God said concerning the pre-flood generation. God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God said to Samuel, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God knows more about us than what we know about ourselves. David came to know this, and he was amazed, to say the least. David expressed this in the first six verses of the psalm. You're in Psalm 139. Look at verse 1, please. Psalm 139, 1. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. Now, the words that we just noted apply not only to David, but to everybody. God knows everything about us. God is perfectly acquainted with us. God always knows all the details of our lives, no matter where we go, no matter what we do. God scrutinizes our path day and night. Nothing about us escapes God's knowledge. God knows all of our works as well. God knows what motivates those works as well as the manner in which they are performed. And God knows these things before they occur. And in the case of Christians, God goes before us, clearing the way for us, and at the same time guarding our backs. This knowledge is encouraging, to say the least. This knowledge is too great for David to comprehend, but it applies just as much today. God knows us to say God knows us is an understatement. God knew Christians in eternity past. God knew every stinking sin that we would commit. God knew every mistake Christians would make. God knew all the times that we would be unfaithful. God knew every word spoken in haste and every sick thought that we ever had and failed to take captive. But God created this anyway. And God sent his Son to die for us. Now, we see our flaws and weaknesses and we become discouraged. But God doesn't see our sins. God sees in us his perfect divine nature. God sees the new creature, not the old man, the new creature. And God loves us with the same love that he loves his Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John expressed this in 1 John 3, look at verse 1. See how great a love, he just didn't say see the love the Father has, he said see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. The knowledge of God's love is too great, too vast to comprehend. In Psalm 8, David said, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Good question. What is man compared to God? Yet God does take care of us. God provides for us. He just doesn't take care of us. The Bible says, we are God's inheritance. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We are God's masterpiece. Look at Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, that word for workmanship in that passage means masterpiece. Now, this gives us some idea of how God thinks about Christians. Even though God knew everything about us in eternity past, he created us to be his inheritance, his masterpiece. How did David put it? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And the same principles apply with the second attribute of God as well. The second attribute brought out in this psalm is the attribute of omnipresence. Omnipresence. Now, omnipresence means that God is present everywhere. God's presence is continuous throughout the entire creation. He's present in all of time and all of space, but God is not limited to any time or space. God's presence transcends his creation. God can be both present to a person and present in every situation in all of creation at any given time. And God's present in a very special way to those who call upon his name, those who intercede for others, those who petition, and those who pray for forgiveness. God's also present in the person of his Son. Now, as we're going to see in this psalm, God's also present in Sheol. The next six verses of the psalm reflect God's attribute of omnipresence. Look at David's words starting in verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. The principle is obvious. There's nowhere to go to hide from God. The dispensation called the tribulation will begin at some point after the church is raptured. And then let me emphasize a point here while I'm thinking about it. After the church is raptured, we don't know when the tribulation will begin. It may begin immediately. It might not begin for a number of months, maybe even a few years. So just to make that point clear. But it will begin at some point after the church is raptured. Now, interestingly enough, and as we've stated, the tribulation will be by far the worst period of time to be on earth. It'll be so horrible that people will hide in caves and pray for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the presence of God. But even in death, man cannot hide from God. David made that clear in this passage. God is everywhere present. God is both in heaven and in the grave at the same time. And if it was possible for a person to travel to the end of everything, God would be there. God's in the deepest part of the sea. Now, that's impressive. God is impressive in every way. But what's even more impressive is what David stated in verse 10. Everywhere God's people go, no matter what the situation entails or what the circumstances dictate, God's hand leads them, guides them, takes hold of them. Look at Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Look at Job's words in Job 36:7. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. Psalm 14, verse 5, for God is with the righteous generation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a member of the righteous generation. Psalm 34, 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He didn't say he delivers them out of some of them or most of them. He delivers them out of them all. In his right hand, there are pleasures forever. These are not just words on a page. These are the promises from the God of truth, the God who cannot lie and the God who does not change, the God who is both omniscient and omnipresent. God not only knows all that we do, God is there when we do what we do. Please hold your place and go to Ezekiel chapter 8. God is there. In fact, that's one of the names for God. Now, I don't know the Hebrew pronunciation off the top of my head, but God is there. That's one of the names of God. God sees. That's one of the names of God. And as we're going to see, that principle stands out in the passage we're about to know. It has to do with Ezekiel the prophet. God gave Ezekiel a vision of the evil that was going on right there in the temple. It was being practiced right in the temple where men thought God couldn't see them. Look at Ezekiel 8, verse 7. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. Now look at verse 12. Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. God not only saw what they were doing, God was there. Look at how Elihu put it in Job 34, starting in verse 21. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all the steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Even darkness can't hide a person from God. God sees darkness as if darkness was light. And in the case of believers today, God is not only with them, God resides in them. We've made the principle many times. You are a temple of God. The Holy Spirit resides with you, and that will never end. God's gifts and calling cannot be revoked. And that indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a down payment on our future inheritance, as it says in Ephesians 1. It's the pledge of our inheritance. Not only the Holy Spirit lives in us, the character of Jesus Christ is being formed in us. Every attribute of God factors down to grace to Christians. Every attribute of God factors down to Christians in the form of grace. And God will never leave us or forsake us. The moment you and I made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, we entered into God's presence. We are members of God's kingdom. We live and walk in the shadow, God's shadow, for all of eternity. How is this possible? It's possible because we have a God too big to imagine, but not too big to experience. David experienced the greatness of God in a very personal way. Every Christian today can have that experience as well. How? Through the Word of God, through what you're doing right now. That's one way. Through the person of God, through the works of God, through the grace of God, through the power of God. The Word of God explains God. We see God's Word coming alive today throughout the entire world. We see it in our own lives as well. We see what the natural mind could never understand because we see with spiritual eyes. How is this possible? God made it happen. Power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, Paul states, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Experiencing God's power at work in us gives us encouragement. And we have an unlimited magnitude of grace at our disposal. To reiterate the point, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. This brings us to the next part of the psalm and the attribute of power. God's not only omniscient, he's not only omnipresent, he's also omnipotent. We saw God's power in creation. God spoke, and everything that's come into being came into being. We saw God's power in providing Abraham and Sarah with a son after they became too old to bring a child into the world. We saw God's power in delivering Israel from bondage in Egypt. We saw God's power in the conquest of the land of Canaan. We saw God's power in restoring an exiled nation to the land. We saw God's power in bringing a son into the world through the virgin birth. We saw God's power in giving life to dead unbelievers. And we see God's power at work in and through believers every day of our lives. David saw God's power. God's power is magnified in the development of human life before birth. This is food for thought right here. Look at verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13, For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now, I'm no biology major. In fact, I wasn't even a very good student in high school or college. I barely passed biology in both high school and college, but consider this fact. Everyone was once a single cell in our mother's womb, produced by a fertilization between two gametes. Now, from that one cell within the womb came all different kinds of tissues, organs, and organ systems, all working together at just the right time. And through countless numbers of cell divisions, we evolved into a complex, living, breathing, functioning human being, each one of us. How did this happen? Well, any biologist could explain this scientifically, but the fact of the matter is, God caused it to happen. God takes special care in protecting His children long before they make the choice to believe in Christ. By virtue of a divinely designed period of pregnancy, God watches over and guides and directs the development of a child. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. The human body is the most complex and unique organism in the world. Every aspect of it reveals that. Human bone is made from strong material on the outside, but on the inside, it's a factory of all kinds of blood cells. The human eye is designed to let more light or less light in as needed. The human brain has the ability to learn, reason, control all kinds of functions that occur throughout the entire body. The heart pumps blood throughout the body through a system of arteries, veins, and capillaries, carrying oxygen to all parts of the body and carbon dioxide to the lungs, where it's eliminated from the body. Then there's the digestive system, which breaks down food for energy and growth. Thus the phrase, fearfully and wonderfully made. God designed us and God knows us in an intimate way. God knows the number of hairs on our head. We are made in the image of God. That statement alone is remarkable. David knew this. This knowledge was awe-inspiring, and it is today as well. The infinite power and the wisdom of God in this structure called the human body fills us with wonder and amazement. This is a mystery so far above what we could know. But that knowledge alone is a source of encouragement. Because we know that God is much bigger than we can begin to imagine. I mean, we saw it. We saw it in our mother's womb. But God also saw every aspect of our lives from that point on. God's design for every person from the onset throughout the extent of one's life is both precious and perfect. In verse 17, David stated it in an interesting way. Try to consider everything that takes place in the planning and forming of a human body. Every cell division, every chemical reaction, every biological and physiological factor that occurred. We can't even begin to imagine how many thoughts that God must have put into all of that. All the thoughts of a parent concerning their child doesn't even come close to comparing to that. Humans give birth to children, raise their children, provide for them as best they can. But God planned out every aspect associated with the life of every person. Look at how David put it. How precious are your thoughts? How vast is the sum of them? If I could count them, they would outnumber the sand. and God's thoughts about us are still the same today. Every day when we wake up, God's thoughts toward us are not only countless, but also precious. And God doesn't change. The same unceasing care, the same thoughtfulness, that same thoughtfulness still exists today, whether we're awake or asleep. How big is your God? Well, Isaiah alluded to it in Isaiah 55, starting in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, since we have no idea how vast God's universe is, we can't get the full impact of that statement. But the point here is God's thoughts and ways are far superior to man's, because God thinks in terms of compassion and grace. God wants the highest and best for his people. See, all of that speaks to the greatness of God. And that's encouraging, even in a world where there is very little encouragement, even in the world where man is tampering with God's design. God created the male and female, but today there are people who teach you that you can choose your gender, you can change your gender. But we can't forget that God has everything under control. No matter what circumstances dictate, God's working behind the scenes, always working behind the scenes, according to his plan for the good of his people. And as the Bible states, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. And that'll never change. So, to summarize, God is far greater than we could ever imagine. That thought alone is a source of encouragement. Because people don't benefit from that fact, until they begin coming to know God. Now, we use the Exodus, the people of the Exodus, as an example often, and rightly so. They saw the people of the Exodus, God's power, at work on their behalf, but they never benefited from it. Why? Because they never trusted God enough to put their faith in God and rest on what they saw and should have known. Instead, they persisted in unbelief. Now, on the other hand, we have David. David saw the works of God. He saw the power of God at work in his life. And David believed, no matter what the circumstances dictated, David believed that God was his deliverer. And David was delivered out of all of his trouble. Look at Psalm 18, verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Stronghold. How did David know that? He experienced it. He knew that because he experienced it. And that was a source of encouragement for David. Psalm 139 gives us a picture of who God is. In the first part of the psalm, we saw the omniscience of God. God always knows everything knowable. That includes everything there is to know about every person. Second part of the psalm, we saw the omnipresence of God. There's nowhere anybody can go to get away from God. But along with that statement, God is always with us no matter where we go. The third section, which we just noted, alludes to the power of God. The power, in this particular case, is the power and the wisdom of God in the formation of life before birth. Now, when we look at these principles from a superficial standpoint, we get very little from them. But as we come to know God, we come to understand that each of God's attributes appears to God's people in a form of amazing grace. That's a source of encouragement. And this applies to the next attribute as well. Holiness is an attribute of God. Holiness refers to the absolute perfection of God. God cannot sin. God can't even come into contact with sin. God does not tempt anyone. Look at what James tells us in James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is above all, as we just noted. No creature compares to God. Look at Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. And God's holiness is reflected in God's attributes. God loves with a holy love. God's mercy is a holy mercy. The judgments of God are holy as well. God can never render a wrong judgment. God judges in righteousness. Now that being the case, all of God's judgments are perfectly right. And since God is holy, God calls his people to holiness. This is not a new principle. We saw it in the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verse 15. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God, however, will judge the unholy. Now, we've touched on this principle in the past. Sin was in the world. Since God cannot come into contact with sin, in order for fallen man to come to God, sins had to be judged. So God sent his Son into the world to be judged for the sins of mankind. Anyone who accepts the Son is free from judgment. On the other hand, anyone who rejects the Son will be judged. But here's where a question emerges. God is love. Now that being the case, why would God judge people who he loves? Well, this is one of those instances where coming to know God is in view. God is perfect in every way, and God's love is perfect, but God is also perfect righteousness and justice. And what God's righteousness demands, his justice executes. God's righteousness demands the judgment of sinners. God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. There is no other way to be saved. In the case of those who reject the only way to salvation, they remain in their sins. By doing so, they choose to be judged. This is nothing new. And this was always the case. It was the case in David's day also. David had many enemies. He expresses this in his psalm. He encountered many wicked men over the course of his life, violent men, murderous men, men who spoke out against God. God knew their hearts. God saw the deeds of such men. Now, in light of that, look at what David writes starting in Psalm 39, verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now here's where another question emerges. Who is the enemy? The passage answers the question. Men of bloodshed, those who hate God, those who speak out against God, those who take God's name in vain. You might remember the name Rabshakeh. Now, Rabshakeh is one of the officers sent by the king of Assyria to demand the surrender of Jerusalem in 701 BC. The city was under a siege. The Assyrians had the city surrounded. Look at Rabshakeh's words. Please go to, hold your place and go to Isaiah 36. Now, like all of the Assyrians, they knew about gods, but they didn't know the God of Israel, the God of the universe, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know the one and only God, so they spoke out against him. In Isaiah 36, look at verse 13. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath, Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And where have they delivered, and when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand? Then that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand." Rabshakeh's message is filled with lies, boasts, and blasphemies. He equated the Lord God with all the impotent gods of the nations that Assyria had already conquered. He blasphemed the Lord God Almighty. See, this is the nature of the enemy. The enemy speaks out against God's perfection, his purpose, his doctrines, his ministers, and his people. Scripture tells us in Revelation 12, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. In Revelation 13, it says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies against God. See, these are the enemies of God. Anyone who denies that Christ came in the flesh is an enemy of God. Anyone who perverts the truth is an enemy of God. And anyone who makes war against God's people is an enemy of God. The Apostle Paul tells us, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. God will deal with him. Alexander the coppersmith was an enemy of God. All of these are enemies of God, estranged from God, friends of the world. How did James put it? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Paul referred to such men as without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, these are the enemies of God. Enemies of God's people are enemies of God. David had plenty of enemies. The situation is no different today. Christians have plenty of enemies as well, and God will deal with all of those enemies. Now, in the psalm, it doesn't appear that David is in danger of these enemies at that particular time, but look at what he says about these enemies. Oh, that you would slay them. God is a righteous judge. Because of who they are and what they represent, they will be judged in God's time. Now, here's where the principle of separation is in view. Note David's words, depart from me. David wanted to be separate from these men. Christians are called on to be separate from God's enemies. Why? Because they have nothing in common with God's enemies. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 115. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. God's people are a people totally set apart for God's purpose. Associating with God's enemies will have a negative impact on that purpose. On the other hand, God calls his people to be holy as God is holy. Now, in light of that, this separation is a holy separation from unholy individuals in an unholy world. Paul tells us, do not be conformed to the world. Come out from among their midst and be separate. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead ones. Peter said, do not be conformed to the former lusts. John said, do not love the world nor the things of the world. And James tells us, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. You can't have it both ways. Therefore, David didn't want to be associated with these men. He hated these men. He loathed them with an utmost hatred. Now, that word for hatred means grieved. And that word for utmost means perfect. David was grieved by the enemies of God with a perfect hatred. Some of you might be familiar with the phrase, hate the sin, but love the sinner. We discussed the virtue of love in the past. Christians are commanded to love their enemies. Look at how Jesus put it in Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Remember, God is omniscient. God knows the heart of every Christian. God knows those who truly hate and those who possess a righteous anger and a conscious disgust. God knew that David didn't hate the person. He hated their sins because their sins were an act of rebellion against God. And David wanted God to know it. But God already knew it. Recall that God is both omniscient and omnipresent. Now that being the case, David's statement is an appeal to an omniscient, omnipresent God who knows and sees all things. Now in light of that, note how David finished the psalm in verse 23. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Back in verse 1, David opened the psalm with the statement, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. David asked God to test him, as a refiner tests metal. Since God is omniscient, God already knew David's anxious thoughts. Therefore, God would know if there was any hurtful or offensive way about him. David already saw the ways of the wicked. He didn't want to be like them. If there was anything in him that suggested that, he wanted God to help him change it. This reminds me of something the Apostle John stated in 1 John 3, verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This passage involves falling short of loving the brethren. But it could be applied in other ways as well. We fall short in many ways. And in doing so, we might feel condemned. But John tells us God is greater than our hearts. Every thought, even though our thoughts might condemn us, God knows our heart. God knows our failures, our shortcomings, but he also knows our true motives and desires. God knows what goes on in the deepest, innermost parts of man. It's that perfect knowledge of God that we can appeal to when our conscience condemns us. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. But when Jesus asked him the 3rd time, do you love me? Peter responded, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And David said, try me. Try me. See if there is any offensive thing in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. The difference between conscience and omniscience is that an all-knowing God is our judge. This very God sent his Son to save us, and he loves us with a love we cannot comprehend. That's just a small glimpse into just how big our God is. Knowing that is a source of encouragement, because we know that God is so much greater still. So much greater still than what we know. And that fact provides us with an even greater encouragement. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together this morning to honor you and honor your Son by the power of your Spirit in us. Thank you for every one of your attributes, your amazing power, your omnipotence, your omnipresence, your holiness, your truth, righteousness, justice. Thank you for all of your attributes, because they factor down to us in the form of grace. We have an awesome God. And we pray, Father, that you continue to reveal yourself to us and instill in us that greater encouragement still. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. Now, our message this morning dealt with the greatness of God. The theme of the message is the fact that God is far greater than we could ever begin to imagine. As we learn and grow and come to know our God on a deeper level, this fact keeps becoming more and more of a greater reality. And this knowledge becomes a source of encouragement to us. Now, God has certainly demonstrated his greatness repeatedly throughout our lives. He created us in an amazing way. He provides all of our needs every second of our lives. God is our everything, our all in all. But the greatest manifestation of God's greatness was shown to man in a form of mercy, grace, and love. We came into this world as sons of disobedience, dead in our sins and trespasses. Now, we lived according to the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. We deserved condemnation, but God didn't give us what we deserved. In reality, he gave us what we didn't deserve. Now, that reminds me of something that David said. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David had a good point. What is man? An enemy of God. We came into this world as enemies of God, sinners, estranged from God. All of us were at one point God's enemies. But God so loved the people of the world that he sent his son to die for the sins of mankind. God gave us the very best that he had to offer. He gave us his beloved son. Remember what God said at the Jordan River when Jesus came to John to be baptized? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God gave us life through his beloved Son. See, that's the mark of greatness. True greatness is demonstrated through sacrifice. You think about the great men of the world and the things they do, these million-dollar contributions that they make, and of course, the world has to see it happening. True greatness is demonstrated through sacrifice. God sacrificed his son to bring his enemies, who are far off, near to God in a state of peace. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That verse speaks of sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed his life for his enemies in an indescribably horrible way. And here's another interesting point. When you consider the men who verbally abused Jesus, falsely accused him, slapped him, plucked out his beard, scourged him, nailed him to a cross, they were his enemies. But they were no more an enemy than every Christian today before God drew them to him. Even though we were enemies of God, God still demonstrated his love by sacrificing his son. Not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. How did Jesus put it? I didn't come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. I came to call sinners. The Apostle Paul tells us Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. The Son of God loved us and gave himself up for us. See, that's true greatness right there. When you think of all the great things that have been done by man throughout man's stay here on earth, none compares in any way to what God did for man. Now that sheds some light on the question, how big is your God? We have an awesome God. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us drink the cup. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor you and your Son this morning by the power that keeps working mightily in us and through us. Thank you because you've given us your very, very, very best. You've given us your Son. You saved us based on the blood of Christ, the blood of your precious Son. And we praise your glorious name. We pray, Father, keep teaching us. Keep making these fantastic principles more and more real to us each day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.